control is very important to us. And I guess we only begin to realize that when we're in danger of losing control. I'm amazed, for example, how quickly a London traffic jam, when I'm in a car and it torpedoes my schedule, can utterly destabilize me. It's amazing how it can do it. So I get volcanic suddenly as I'm behind the wheel, and I'm really not like that normally. And, you know, I'm staggered by it, and it's because there's a loss of control. I've got this schedule, suddenly I'm bumper to bumper, and I'm absolutely fuming. The other day, it took me 40 minutes to get back from Russell Square, and this motorcycle was sort of cut in front of me, and he glared at me as though I'd done anything wrong, and I tell you, I gave him a look that was worthy of Mike Tyson. It was amazing. I was just about to get out of the car and fix him. I couldn't believe it. I thought, Ricky, you're meant to be a clergyman. What are you doing? But it was a control issue. And interestingly, this issue of control emerged recently when I was watching a program on Pete Sampras. Do you remember him, the 7-time Wimbledon winner? And he had amazing control through his career. There was an amazing ability he had to be calm and in control in matches, in control of his opponent, of his surroundings, of his own body. Even when he was ill, he had this incredible ability to control what was around him. And as he was interviewed, he said, well, yes, actually, there was only one time when I fell apart emotionally on court. You may remember this. It was during a match in the Australian Open, the quarterfinals, and he said, I had just got news that my coach and friend Tim Gullickson had inoperable brain cancer and that he would die. And in the face of death, Sampras was suddenly out of control and he wept openly on court. And between games, you know, he walked over, he put the towel over his head and he just wept into his hands. Ernest Becker wrote a book called The Denial of Death. And in it he said, the reason we deny death is because we don't want to admit that we are out of control. So in Japan, apparently, if someone is dying, indeed even on the point of death, doctors do not tell the family and do not tell the individual. You just don't head in that direction. Americans, by contrast, sue people in the face of their own death or the death of loved ones. But it's all about loss of control. You see, what makes life meaningful in this modern world is choice. The idea of keeping your options open. So nobody has the right to tell you how to dress, how to live, what to believe, how to think, what to do, where to go. But with death, there's no choice. All the control is gone. You feel robbed at death, as it offers absolutely no choices and does not negotiate. And doubtless Sampras, as he wept on court and contemplated his friend and mentor's death, would have sadly identified with the Bible's description of human life. Do you know these 8 metaphors? 8 metaphors for the brevity of life in the Bible. We're like mist that appears in the early morning, but as soon as the sun comes up, it dissolves. That's how short our life is. Our life is like chaff that is thrown up in the air and it's blown away, gone. Our life is like water that's spilt into the ground and into the sand, and it's spilt and you can't get it back again. That's the brevity of life. Life is like a dream, says Psalm 73, of the night, that is forgotten at the breakfast table. You wake up and say, what was I dreaming about? Oh, it's gone. We're like grass that withers, like the flowers that fade in the blistering heat of the summer day. We flourish like a flower of the field, but the wind blows and its place remembers it no more, says Psalm 103. Life, this is staggering, life is like a sigh. Do you know that, your life? It's like this, a sigh. And it's gone. That's the brevity of it. 8 metaphors, all about the fact that life is over so quickly. And we're certainly not in control in any of them. And the loss of a friend or a loved one is so painful. So it's not just a peaceful cessation. You know, it's not a shining little drop going back into the ocean, a turning out of the light. No, death is monstrous. It's radically traumatic, even with an old person. Oh, but if they've loved you, and suddenly that unconditional love, if you've had the joy of experiencing it, is gone, it's agony. You love them, they're taken away, it's so hard. And I've done a lot of hospital visiting. You go to hospital to visit someone, perhaps even a younger person. Maybe they're in hospital or they've got 24-hour care at home. And you visit, and you know it's the last time. And there's a solemn moment. Maybe they've played a real part in your life, but you're embarrassed slightly to thank them for that, but you know this is probably the moment to do it. And all the memories come flooding back. And what do you say? And how do you thank them without breaking down emotionally? And you talk, and perhaps you have a final prayer. And you walk to the door, and you turn around, and you say goodbye, and they half smile and wave, but they're just so ill, they're so poorly that they're just shattered anyway and exhausted, so it's almost as they're relieved to see you go as they sort of wave. And you walk out of the place, and it may be the summer sun, and tears are streaming down your face. And that is the point, interestingly, that we're at here in front of us in John chapter 14. It's farewell. It is very solemn. And the little band of 12 disciples sense the net is closing in on them. So this is the Last Supper. And a premonition of separation hangs dark and brooding over the whole conversation. And Jesus has warned not only that he will die, but they are as likely as not also going to have to lay down their lives as well. And he's modeled service to them in washing their feet. 24 hours before he's to die, he models service. And having spoken solemnly of his own death, he also warns Peter of his forthcoming denial. Verse 38, do we see as you look down, chapter 13, you'll disown me three times. I'll tell you one thing that they're looking at. They're not looking at a peaceful retirement in a fishing village here. No, you'll disown me, Peter. It's all coming up now. End of chapter 13, beginning of chapter 14. Now, should the chapter division be here? Should this be the place? Well, probably yes. Can you imagine the hush, the pause that comes over that little company? Peter, you'll disown me. I'm going to my death. It's very solemn. This is farewell. And so the 14th chapter begins as Christ launches out now into his final words to his friends. And so he says, do you see the beginning of the first verse? Do not let your hearts be troubled. It's amazing, isn't it? He's going to be crucified in 24 hours. He will be in a horrific agony physically, let alone spiritually, in 24 hours. And yet he's telling others not to be troubled. He's comforting others. He is so unlike me if I was facing that suffering. Do you think I'd be thinking of others? And of course, the anxiety and the apprehension they feel in the face of death produces heart trouble. It does that. You think of the death of a loved one. What does that do to your heart? Do you think of it? And it's a heart trouble that no cardiologist on Harley Street can sort out. You can't go down to Harley Street, book yourself a heart transplant and say, oh, it'll be all right. No, not this heart trouble. No, even transplant surgery can't remedy this heart trouble. Get yourself a new heart and you'll feel exactly the same. Only the divine physician can cure this heart trouble. So Jesus says, trust in God, verse 14, verse 1. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. So Jesus says, look, as you face my death, and as indeed you face your own death, and you go through that terrible suffering for me, crucifixion upside down, impaled on stakes, sawn in half, tied to wild animals and pulled apart, exile on a penal colony after decades of service, dying an old man alone. As you face that, remember, says Jesus, I have a place for you. I have a place for you. A room for you in my Father's house. In my Father's house, verse 2, there are many rooms. There's one for you. Do you remember what the great punishment for Adam and Eve was in the Garden of Eden after they rebelled? It was they became homeless. And in other words, what he's saying here, he's saying, I've got a home for you. Home. Now, why is it that there's almost nothing as destructive to the human psyche as homelessness? Think about tonight, actually suddenly finding that there was no home for you, no place to go back to tonight at all in London. We all desperately need a home. Think about how destabilizing that is. And it's not so much a house as a place where you belong, where you're totally accepted. So the door is open, the light is on, you're expected, supper's ready, your favorite food is on the table, you sit down in your chair, those in the room rise up in delight and joy to greet you. If you're like me, as I go to my home, there is a stupid dog who always greets you as though you're Wayne Rooney having scored a hat-trick in the World Cup final. And so Jesus says to these disciples, to help them face this most incredible suffering and trouble, he says, I have a place for you and it is home. He says, that's what I have. Do you know, we had an elderly member of the church family. She's died now. And she went into hospital with a brain hemorrhage a few years ago. And this is what she wrote. This was in a letter she wrote to Richard Bewes, the previous rector. She said this, I'm in God's hands. And I'm at peace, and I'm quite resigned to whatever may happen to me. I feel I may be going home, which will be very lovely. Well, you say, how can you be sure? How can you be sure? And I have to say that there are four promises here Jesus makes, all guaranteed by his resurrection on Easter Day. So that past certainty makes this future hope real. That certainty of the resurrection. He raised. He has sent his Spirit. His Spirit lives in us now. Because of those things, we can believe these four promises. And they are here to cure our heart trouble. As we feel totally out of control in the face of our own death or the face of others. And can I say, please memorize these. Why not take these away and memorize them? You will need them, these four things. Now, the first promise that we come to here, let's have a look at it. Here is the first promise. Jesus says, I am the forerunner. And you see verse 2, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he says it again, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you. So death, my death, will not be like traveling to a place that you've never visited and where you don't know anybody and nobody is expecting you and there are no reservations that have been made in a hotel. And as you arrive a total stranger. It is not like that. I remember I went to Madrid once and there was a train strike. And I arrived and I didn't speak the language. And it was extraordinary to get there with absolutely no roots in the place, in the middle of a strike. And Jesus says, no, heaven is not like that. Heaven is a prepared place. And death is a journey to a prepared place. So we all know what an assurance it is to go to a place that has been prepared by somebody who's gone ahead to get it ready. So heaven may be unknown, but it is emphatically not unprepared. The resurrection proves it. He's been ahead. Indeed, when Jesus says, verse 3, do you see, I go to prepare a place. How did he go? That's the question. How did he go to prepare a place? Does that mean that he's been along and he's gone and sort of, you know, puffed the cushions for you, prepared a little meal? Well, there may be that, but that's not what that means. He went to prepare a place for us by dying on the cross and bearing our guilt and judgment in his own person. So at this Last Supper, he says, this is my blood which is shed for you. This is my body which is broken for you. And it's so I pay in death and blood so that you can be saved from hell through the cross. For heaven. He took away our sin and he rose again in triumph over death. So by going through death and resurrection, he prepared a place in heaven for us. He's opened the gate to heaven and the cross is the gateway. I go to prepare a place for you. So he is the forerunner. I've used this illustration before, but I took the funeral in this church of Stuart Spencer. He was 39. He had a PhD. He was a very intelligent man. I went and visited him before he died, 3 days before he died of leukemia. And he said to me, he said, Rico, the cross may be precious to you, but do you have any idea what it means to me when I know that I will stand before God within a week and I know that Christ will have paid for my sin through the cross? Do you have any idea what it means to me? So he is the forerunner. Secondly, he is the escort. I will come back and take you to be with me. So it's amazing this. He says, I go, but then he says, I come back. I come back. So having gone ahead to prepare a place through the cross, he doesn't abandon us to find our own way there. So we don't enter the labyrinth of death alone. Can you imagine the fear of that? No, Jesus is going to come back to escort us so we don't get lost on the journey. And the context here suggests that the reference to Jesus coming again is primarily neither Jesus' resurrection appearances, though he did come back as the risen Lord, nor to Pentecost, though he did come back in the person of the Holy Spirit, nor to the second coming, though he will come back personally, visibly, and gloriously at the end of history. This is the issue. Did you know this? In the context here, the reference is about a personal coming of Jesus to each of his people at death. Do you believe that? Do you believe, if you're a Christian, that he will personally come to you to fetch you and take you with him to heaven? Just internalize that. Can you see it as we look down? Have a look down. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come to receive you. So as I die, Rico Tice, as I come to my death, Christ will say to me, okay, Rico, it's time. Let's go. Put your hand in my hand. I'll take you. You're not going to do this alone. I died to prepare a place for you. I've risen to prove this is true. I'm coming for you now. Let's go. I don't know if you've heard of Henry Venn. In 1796, he came to live in his son John Venn's rectory. So both were clergy. And by June of 1796, it was evident that this fine old Christian man who served Christ all his days was dying. And apparently, when he was told he was dying, the prospect of Christ coming to take him himself to heaven made him so jubilant and high-spirited that it kept him alive for 2 more weeks. It gave him such a surge of joy. I go, I come back. So he is the forerunner, he is the escort. Thirdly, he is the destination. The destination. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So Jesus comes back to fetch us, and he takes us to be with himself. And the key to heaven here is that it will be filled with the presence of Christ. I'll see him face to face. It'll be in my Father's home, Rico, and I will be the light of the home, and you'll see me face to face. Now, that is a wonderful thing, because I don't know about you, but I find it hard to live by faith when I can't see Christ. And it's wonderful to read the Bible and know him come off the pages of Scripture. And it's amazing to have his Spirit within me. But I long to see him. And that's what will happen. And the joy of heaven will be being with him. Yes, it's a place of community. Yes, it's a place of perfection, Revelation 21. Yes, it's the wonder of the new creation. But most of all, it's being with Christ face to face. I find with couples going on honeymoon, it isn't so much where they're going. It's that they will be together. And that's what we're told. He says, I will be with you. I'll be the destination. So have we got it? I go to prepare a place for you. I'm coming to fetch you. And I'll take you to myself. And to this, you see, Thomas says, well, do we see verse 5? It's all very well talking in these riddles, Lord. But verse 5, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus says, yes, you do. He says, yes, you do. Verse 6, do we see? Have a look at verse 6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So once we know Christ, we've found the way to heaven and to the Father's home. And it's interesting, most of the time Jesus tells his disciples, you think you know, but you don't. But on this occasion he says, you think you don't know, but you do. You do know the way because you know me. And verse 6, I am the way. Well, here are 4 promises. Are they not amazing? They're wonderful promises. And I've buried 8 of my school friends, so we do not know when we'll need them. 2 in the last year. We don't know when we'll need them. 4 amazing promises in the face of death which we cannot control. 1, I go to prepare a place for you. 2, I'll come back and fetch you. 3, I'll take you to be with me, and I am the way. And of course, they all relate to Jesus. You think of heaven. Well, can I tell you, if you do think of heaven, you can't think of heaven if you don't think of Jesus. He is the forerunner. He's gone ahead to get it ready. And he's done that by the cross, most of all. He's the escort. He's going to come back and lead us there. He's the destination to which he is going to take us. He is the destination. And he's the way by which we get there. Now here's the question. Who still has heart trouble? Who still looks at death and feels totally out of control? Can you not see that the remedy for spiritual heart trouble is to believe the promises of Jesus, guaranteed, I say again, by the resurrection? I've come to get ready. I'll come and fetch you. I'll take you to myself. I am the way. So I say to you in my Master's name, will you rest on these promises as you think of your own death? Will you rest here and perhaps memorize them? So get these in place. And then as death looms larger and larger for us, and indeed for our loved ones, we're on solid ground. Let's pray together. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come back to fetch you. I'll take you to be with me. I am the way. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are the forerunner, you are the escort, you are the destination, you are the way. Thank you that you are the master of death. Father, please enable us to put our hand into the hand of the Lord Jesus as we face the brevity of life. Amen.